And I'll read it to you. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay. So what we have done is we have been working through the book of Matthew, and we have looked at the whole subject of the kingdom of God, and then also we have looked at the incarnation, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation, and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and the Sermon on the Mount. And there are some images here, you know, the multiple images that together make the ministry of Jesus. Now, what's important when you do your Bible reading is to be able to hold all these things together and bring it together in order to help you to interpret, you know, the life and a specific passage, okay? Now, you have to understand the Bible is one book, and much more, a gospel is a single book, and therefore it has a unity in its message, in its thoughts, in its ideas. And if you set apart all these ideas and just try to tackle one without actually understanding what is happening, then you know, you do not really benefit from the depth and the richness of what the Scripture is telling you. And more than that, you know, if we look at this whole study, you find that what the Gospels have done is to invite us to look at Jesus as disciples of Jesus, as the followers of Jesus. And therefore, you know, there is continuity in the experience, in the relationship, in the understanding of Christ. So, you know, when we think about God, and, you know, if we want to think about, for example, repentance, you know, yes, it's a powerful topic, okay, and it's changing hearts and minds, but we must also think of it in the context that God did not stand far away in a distance. You know, He came to us, and then He calls us to repentance. Okay, He took on our form, you know, He took on humanity, He took on our weaknesses, you know, and our struggles and our challenges, and then He calls us to follow Him. So that idea of incarnation, you know, gives so much light to the idea of repentance. Okay, if you see it apart, then it's you know, you might not fully understand what Christ is saying. Okay, so all these things are working together, and so it's so important for us when we do reflect and when you read the Bible, it's important for you to take notes, or even during the sermons, I would encourage you. The habit, the problem with us, you know, we always say, "I've heard the story, I know this, I know that," but it's a whole different thing, you know, to allow that knowledge to bring you into a place of faith and to encounter Christ. And when you bring these ideas and constantly reflect upon it, you know, that exercise allows you to experience the fullness of Christ. Okay? So that's the invitation for to be a disciple, you know, to be in Christ and to be transformed by His image. So all this is taking place, and you find that the more we bring this together, the more beautiful the picture is, the more depth, you know, the more wonderful the person Jesus Christ is, and it becomes so real and meaningful that He came to us, you know, that the Lord, the King of Kings, the chosen Messiah, you know, the chosen deliverer of the world, you know, came to us in such a way which is full of grace and truth, as John states it. All right? And so we've looked at, we have heard the Beatitudes, and this is an amazing passage. And I find that it's brought a lot of comfort and hope. I don't know whether it's as popular now as it used to be, you know, 20, 30 years ago. I don't know. I mean, I remember at one time where you can walk into many Christian homes and see a picture of this put up on the wall. All right? Well, nowadays, we have screensavers, so I don't know what, like, you know, we use different ways. But whether this passage has become a place where we return to and meditate upon it constantly, because this is the declaration of the kingdom of God. And, So I would like to just spend some time, you know, looking at how we should approach this, okay, and how we should understand what Christ was doing when he declared the Beatitudes. And in fact, when he preached the whole Sermon of the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, right down to Matthew chapter 7. Okay, we've read the passage. Now, why sometimes people have a lot of problems with this passage is simply because they believe that Jesus was declaring a new universal ethic, a new universal pattern of behavior. So what people would often think is Jesus is saying that if you be, you know, have these qualities in you, then your life will be good, okay? You know, it is something that you must do with your own strength, and you must live out that life. So it is put in the same light, is seen in the same light with the commandments that God gave. And of course, the images are the same. You know, when Moses came down and he gave the commandments to Israel, and then the nation entered into a covenant with God. And likewise, you know, Jesus came and brought, you know, the commandments of his kingdom, and, you know, invites the people to enter a covenant relationship with God through him, okay? So this can seem very, you know, strong rules that you should follow, but this is not the way we should look at it, all right? The disciples did not see it in that way. They saw it as a response, as a journey of discipleship, okay? They saw it as devotion to God. Okay, so it's different, all right? It is something that you recognize in your Lord. It is something you allow the Lord to impart in your life. It is something you see, you know, cultivate as you are in the presence of Jesus Christ. So the disciples approach this from a very clear conviction that if you follow Jesus, Jesus will change your life. Now, is that something we should believe? Wow. You all have a lot of doubts here, right? I might have to do an altar call at the end of this. You know, but think about it. And I mean, that's the whole thing about spirituality. So the whole point here, you know, when Jesus invites the disciples to follow him, and when he asks people to when he sends them on a great commission to disciple others, the basic faith belief is that Jesus changes people. You know, that's why you cannot look at it as regulations for excess. Rather, you look as a devotion, a relationship where God transforms you. And when the apostles write, the gospel writers write it down, and when later on we'll see with the epistles as they consider it, that was their faith. You know, when you follow Jesus, Christ will transform you. And what's very interesting also, you find that the imagery of Matthew is that Jesus is God's chosen Messiah, the King of Israel. So when you talk about king and you talk about subjects, then you talk about, you know, the relationship between the both, okay, how subjects relate to a king. And in the fashion of the Old Testament or any monarchy of old, so you find that the king has absolute power and he can tell people what to do, when to do, and how to do it. And he sets the rules and he sets everything according to what he intends. And therefore, he has this huge political power and military power to back his authority. But you find that what's very unique of Jesus is he discarded all of this. And that's what we have been seeing, you know, that he did not hide behind those things, but rather he came to people and he spoke to them. And he spoke of a different power, a life-transforming power that comes from knowing God. Okay, people are not forced into change, but rather invited into a relationship which changes them. Okay, so we must note these differences, you know, because the gospel celebrates it in a wonderful way. And this is what makes the ministry of Christ so unique, so amazing, all right? So this is what it means. It means, you know, what is it like to be people under the rule of Christ? So the key things, you know, that we have to keep in mind that if you follow Jesus, he will change you. Okay? So the question is that is always raised is, will you follow Jesus? And that's what the many of the parables raise in your heart. You know, Would you follow him? Would you give yourself to him? Would there be devotion? Would there be faith and belief in your hearts? Okay? So, if you look again at a glance, you know, the ideas that are spoken here, you know, poor in spirit, moan, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, you know, persecuted for righteousness. When you just reflect on all this, you know there's one person that, you know, really displayed all of this and gave meaning and defined this in a very powerful and unique way. And that's Jesus Christ. Okay? And the King himself, you know, holds on to his declaration. It's so amazing that, you know, Jesus was humble in that sense. He looked to God. He depended on God. You know, he prayed, he sought God's presence in his own life, you know, and he, again, cried out to God, as the book of Hebrews says. And you can go down the list and you begin to realize that all of this is seen in the life of Jesus, okay? And so that's why you find that when Jesus starts revealing these things in our hearts, you know, he stirs the same changes, but he also challenges us in different ways, and I'll go into that later. But the point is all about devotion and discipleship. Okay, and for us to understand that, we need to look at this term, spiritual formation. Okay, this is a term that is used about the process of being transformed, you know, into the image of Christ. Okay, through a life of devotion. So what it entails is that, you know, believers will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. The transformation process is a lifetime, ongoing process. It is Trinitarian in nature. That means it involves the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, eventually there's an emphasis in the work of the Holy Spirit in the transformation process. Okay? So, again, my point is this, what the Scripture is telling us, you know, that when you read the Beatitudes, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you must participate in what Christ is revealing in a way that you believe, you know, that it is a journey that involves you becoming like Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, okay? There are several scriptures that say that. I mean, there's a lot. We don't have the time to go through all of it, but I've just selected a few for you to just look and consider. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18, and says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Okay, so we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, it says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Okay, it speaks about the decay of the body, but the renewing of the spirit. Ephesians 4, 20, verse 24. "But that it's what you learn about Christ, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former ways of life. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on the new nature created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." Okay, the book of Ephesians and many of Paul's languages, like putting off the old and putting on the new. Okay, so transformation again in Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8. It speaks about train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Okay, so he's Paul is challenging Timothy to train yourself in godliness. So, again, what the Scripture says, you know, I know we all struggle with change, and I mean, there's so many books there that speaks about how people change, and we do want to learn and understand that what happens. But the basic idea here is, you know, is coming and sitting at the feet of Jesus and looking to him, all right? And that's how change begins, you know. When you look to him, and when you listen to his word, and when you meditate on his word, and when, you know, your gaze, as you gaze on him, you allow his beauty and his greatness and his goodness to transform the affections of your heart, the desires of your heart. And you begin to realize that, you know, that there's no other name and no one greater and no one as good as Jesus Christ. And the more we bask in his glory and the more we allow the revelation of his glory to move into our hearts, our spirit, the more that revelation transforms us to be like Jesus Christ. Okay, so I think this is like a battle with many Christians because, again, I mentioned this many times, you know, but we don't have a clear goal of transformation, okay? We don't have a clear image. And, you know, sometimes we just look at ourselves, our limitations, and say, oh, that's it. You know, that's my past, that's my character, that's my experience, you know. And I mean, I would agree if you look at yourself and conclude, draw that conclusion, you're right, you know. But the point is you're not looking at yourself. You're looking at Jesus Christ. You know, you're not supposed to meditate on your own words. That can be pretty depressing at times. But you're supposed to meditate on his words and his promise. You're supposed to, you know, allow light to shine into darkness, truth, you know, to bring clarity into your life. And that's what allows for a deep change within us. Okay. Okay. Now, the second thing is, again, now why there's a lot of difficulty here also, why I do believe that, you know, passages like this are getting less popular. Because, you know, it's the upside-down nature of it. It celebrates things that the world does not celebrate. Okay, first sentence, blessed are the poor. Okay, so let's think about it. You know, even in the time of Jesus, what we saw last week is that you find that the rich, the religious, you know, they want to, since they are the so-called successful people and the people who hold political power and influence and military power, they have declared themselves as the people who would grant access. They would be the ones who determine who's in and who is out. So you find that the Pharisees, you know, and talking to Jesus, and they wanted to know whether he's on their side because they were the religious people and they would determine whether he's in or out, okay? So they were the ones who having control, all right? You know, and suddenly Jesus does not respect, in a sense, does not look to those powers, does not look to their riches, okay? And you find that it's so, I mean, we've heard so many sermons, like, you know, especially from the prosperity gospel. You know, nobody says, blessed are the poor. You know, when you see somebody is rich and well-to-do, wow, that person is so blessed. Okay, I'm not saying, you know, it's wrong to draw that conclusion. But I'm saying is, what Jesus is actually trying to say here. Okay, here he says, poor in spirit. Luke say it's just the word poor, okay? And you find this puts everything upside down, all right? And then when you go down the list, you know, I mean, you see somebody who's happy and enjoying life and this thing, wow, that people are so blessed, but Jesus go and say, blessed are those who mourn. Then it gets worse, you know, blessed are the meek. Come on. You know, if you are successful, rich, and you've, you know, come into a place of power, blessed are the powerful, you know, those people you invite and ask them to give all the testimonies about power. But here Jesus is declaring the opposite, okay? You know, then he says about hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, okay, and persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it's a total reversal of what the world celebrates as power. So now we understand why people find it difficult to follow Jesus. Okay, because in many, I mean, as how society deems it, you know, in the hearts of popular culture and minds, it's the blessedness falls on the rich, the powerful, the people who are able to chart their path in life, control their circumstances, you know, have everything in their hands and able to do things, you know, in an amazing way. Those are the blessed people, Okay? But here Jesus is saying the blessedness falls in another group of people who has such an attitude in life. Okay? So you can see there is a very strong confrontation between what Jesus declares to be essential in the kingdom with what the world says is important in the kingdom. And this is the spiritual warfare. Okay, and this is the realm in which we are caught in between. Because many times, you know, as you remember the temptation of the devil, he would tell you to deny all these things and you know, grab power for yourself and challenge God to show, you know, that His power is with you. So if you're hungry, God must satisfy you when you want it, you know, and you must display God's power in a spectacular way to impress people. But Jesus did it in a very different way, okay? He moved people towards people in compassion. So, I mean, there's a lot to talk about this, but that is the problem. Okay, it's a very different thing. It's a reversal of things, you know. And you can see that in the life of Jesus. And so he declares the blessing on this, all right? And that's why, you know, again, that's where all the challenges come, okay? I've been reading just following what's happening in the world, politics and the discussion. I think one thing that has been brought up again and again is that we live in a time where people don't know how to talk to each other. In the sense, you don't know how to share what you think. You know, and if you think differently or you disagree or you're struggling with a certain idea, you know, or you're coming from a different perspective, where two people can sit down and work out what is true and what is right. Okay? Why is it so difficult nowadays is people always think about who is smarter, you know, who will win, who is in control. People put all the money in the power play of the conversation rather than the discovery of truth and God's goodness in the conversation. So, I mean, I just want you to think about when you talk to someone, when the hearts are humble and willing to learn, and then the conversation is easy. So I can really tell you, this is what I think. Then you tell me, no, this is what I think. Then we examine. And if you see in the light of God's truth, you know, then it's easy because it's a basis of us to reflect our thinking and our reasoning. But let's say it's a power conversation. So you say, no, you know, if you say I'm wrong, then I'm offended. You think I'm a bad person, if you know, and you're better than me. You know, it becomes more about, you know, who's smarter, who is holier, who is good, who is cleverer, and who is... Then the whole conversation goes sour. All right? You know, there's no learning, there's no reflecting, there's no depth in it. So you can see the conversation in the world is tilting towards, you know, more towards power than truth because they have divorced truth, you know, God's truth from their lives. All right? So this is something for you to think about, you know, and how Jesus invites for a whole different way of approaching. So he comes and he talks to people, you know, he tells them straight, and some of his statements are really offensive, you know, but he says it from a place of love, of concern, of hope, to bring transformation into the lives of people. Then the next thing about this, you know, the question is raised, what is the blessed life, okay? So there are, you know, whoever can work out this formula is a rich person, all right? If you can write a book to say, you know, the principles of having a blessed life, and if it works, you can make millions of dollars, like, you know, you'll be in a bestseller's list and so forth. And you find people crave for such books, okay? What is the blessed life, all right? So, of course, where they would start is what people proclaim and believe to be the blessed life and then tells you all the principles and, you know, the thinking and whatever it is that leads you there. But in the case of Jesus, the whole picture itself contradicts what the world thinks as important. Okay, so we're off to a bad start, like, in that sense. It's not going to be a bestseller in that way. Okay, very contradictory to popular culture. But then, what Jesus says is much more powerful. All right, he says, you know, you don't tie your blessings to all this worldly powers and affairs. You know, the blessed life is the life that is blessed by God. And he's saying, if God blesses you, if God looks at you and says, I bless you, you don't need anything else. You know, because God himself, you know, his favor, his countenance, his grace is upon your life. And that proclamation is enough. You know, and that's what Jesus is saying. And that's how also we can understand the definition of the word blessed. Okay? So the life that is blessed by God. And what does that life look like? That life looks like Jesus. Because the perfect example of a person who has inherited all the blessings of God and displays them in this world is Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's why the pursuit of Christ is to pursue, you know, the blessedness that comes in that life. Okay. And that's how it comes down to us. Okay. And what the Beatitudes declare to us is what life looks like in the hands of God. What a life looks like in the hands of a living God. All right. What God can do to you. Okay. And how God can transform you. You know, and how his proclamation over your life, you know, it opens your heart to amazing journey in life. You know, where he makes you like his son, Jesus Christ. Okay. So this is what goes behind. So now we will look at the Beatitudes itself. Okay. So it starts with verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Okay. All right. And so the disciples came and he began to teach and he began to declare. And again, like I said, the mountainside draws a image of, you know, the first covenant which Moses declared on God's behalf. So Jesus is declaring a new covenant. Okay. So what we're going to do is, as I mentioned, we're going to see continuity between all the Beatitudes. So one gives light to the other, and the understanding of it is developed as we reflect on how they all work together to lead us to the person of Christ, rather than just seeing it as separate, you know, ethical principles for you to live by. Okay? So, you think about the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So, when you consider that, and you think about the whole invitation of repentance and so forth, and I think one response that is essential, you know, which God stirs in our hearts, is that only God can save you. You cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself. You know, when it comes to life, you're pretty helpless, subject to the powers of this world. You know, to everything that's happening within and without you. But only God can bring calm, meaning, and purpose and set you free and draw you into his presence of grace and strength. So it's an important place to start, yes or not? I tell you, I still make this mistake. It's always the preoccupation with what I can do. You know, oh, I always fail. Oh, I'm like this, I'm like that, I'm like this and all that. You know, so what the language says, yes, yes, right. But it doesn't matter. You just need to acknowledge God. I am poor in spirit. I cannot do it for myself. You know, I don't have what it takes. You know, I'm bankrupt spiritually. You know, and I need you, God. You know, to fill me, to meet me, to show me what it means to be spiritual, what it means to transform, what it means to change, what it means to be like Jesus. All right? So it's kind of amazing that it speaks of a state that already exists among people. You know, it speaks about a reality that is actually present in the lives of many people around. You know, and those who are humble in a sense. You know, many people would look to God and understand and feel their spiritual bankruptcy and lift their hands and say, "God, come and save us." And Jesus says, you know, those people will be blessed. You know, they will have access to the kingdom of God. All right? So he starts from that point. Then he moves on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. All right? So what he's saying, you know, that again, there is people in the world, you know, who have not allowed the comforts and the things of the world, you know, to bring comfort to their hearts because of their spiritual bankruptcy, you know, because of that realization in the presence of God, you know, they say, "God, I need you." They say, "God, this world needs you. Dear Lord, my family needs you, you know. I don't know how to raise my children also. God, my children need you." You know, and look to God, you know, to be comforted knowing that God will take care of these things. Because in reality, I mean that's the thing. It's the illusion of control that always traps us. But in many things, we don't have it. And because we don't have it together, you know, we don't look to the world to give us that control. Rather, we look to God. And we grieve over the fact that, you know, we need God, you know, and we need Him to be the source of comfort as to what is happening in the world, as to the challenges that we face each day. So it builds up in that idea. Then it moves to, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Okay, so when it says meek, it means gentle and mild-mannered. Okay, the best way to understand it is it's the opposite of pride. Okay, pride wants its own way, seeks recognition, power, and control. Meekness says it's willing to submit ourselves to God. All right, now meekness is not the same as weakness. Okay, because Jesus said He is meek. You know. And you can never find weakness in Jesus Christ. He was a very strong person. He was able to face crowds and so forth. And you can see the disciples were the same. You know, there was no lack of courage and hope and determination in their lives. But here it means, you know, that it does not take power into one's hands. You know, it does not force its own way. It's willing to submit oneself to God and allow God to work on one's behalf. All right. And you can see that in the life of Jesus, not "My will, but yours be done." And you can see that followed, you know, even in the Lord's Prayer, you know, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then it looks to God for daily bread. It looks to God for forgiveness, you know. It looks to God for everything. So it is dependent on the grace of God, all right? And these people, they will inherit the earth. Okay, they will see, you know, God work on their behalf. And that's the amazing thing. You know, you find that every time Christians are persecuted, they do the most amazing things. All right? It was a persecuted church that overturned the Roman Empire. It was persecuted churches that are the fastest growing church in the world today. That's a reality because they are the meek, you know, but they inherit, you know, God's goodness and power and reality in their life. And then it goes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Okay? And so it continues that, you know, as we don't look to ourselves, we look to God. All right? I mean, I don't have to tell you what hungry and thirsty is, like, you know. I mean, you know what it means to be hungry, but I mean, you all don't know what it really means to be hungry, where you don't have food at all for many days, okay, you know, being in a place of poverty and without food, that is a whole different experience, all right? And then think about that kind of hunger, that kind of thirst for God's righteousness. All right. So what it portrays, you know, I think we all have been in places with that. For that, we look towards a righteous king to act on our behalf. You know, we look towards God to establish His ways and help us to understand what we should do in life. We put our hope in a God who's able to judge and judge righteously the whole world. We look to Jesus on that. And so, yes, you know, we deal with a lot of things that go wrong in this world, and many things seems to be unfair and so forth. But our eyes look to Him, you know, the righteous judge who has come, and the one who is able to establish righteousness in a way that gives us hope, you know, in the present and for the future. All right. And so they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So that's pretty interesting, because right after righteousness comes mercy. You know, and we know. I mean, we always, when somebody do bad to us, we cry for justice and righteousness. You know, when we do bad to somebody else, we cry for mercy. Like, you know, that seems to be the imbalance. But the fact is, you know, this is the beauty of the cross and God. Because at the end of it, as much as we seek God's righteousness, you know, we also need to soak and bathe in God's mercy. And like the parables of Jesus illustrate, you know, mercy should overflow from our lives. And that's the best place to be. And that's what is given to us freely in Jesus Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So when you look at what Israel was doing, I mean, they had, you know, hundreds of purification laws, all focused on the externally looking holy, you know, doing the right thing, you know. And likewise, we also have all these things that we do. I must do this, I must do that, and this, and I'm holy. But here, the concern is, how is my heart, God? All right. And Jesus explains that further as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. It's more concerned about my motivations, my deep desires. You know, and seeks God in that place. You know, to bring purity in the heart so that we can have that fellowship with God. And then, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And that's the thing. The more there is righteousness, there's more there's mercy, there's more there is purity in intention, in thought, in ideas, the fruit of it will be peace. You know, the hunger is for peace between people. And that's the declaration when Jesus came. You know, glory be to God on high, and peace and goodwill to all creation. And through the cross, peace is brought between us and God. And so it's something that God desires. You know, He does not want the wicked to be punished, but He wants to forgive them. He wants them to repent. And He wants to establish peace in His kingdom. All right? Oh, sorry. Can we put the last slide? This is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right? So, I mean, all the first list was tough. Okay? Then the last one, blessed are those who are persecuted. You know, I mean, if we were sitting there, come on, Jesus, time out. You know, how can there be blessedness in persecution? You know. But the reality is this, you know, when you discover Jesus, and when you've discovered a truth so great, so real, so blessed, you wouldn't want to trade it away for anything. I mean, it's so blessed to be in a place where you experience something and you believe and you see that blessings overflow in your heart, and that you would face insults, you know, and rejection and even bodily harm and because God's goodness reigns in your life. The disciples saw Jesus. They saw him live. They saw him die. They saw him rose again. They saw lives transformed. They saw healing. They saw people set free. They saw families become stronger. They saw, you know, men and women arise, you know, and the wonderful work of God. And they said, you know, if I'm going to be beaten for this, fine, do it. You know. Because I'd rather do this and get beaten than live in the hell I used to live. The thing is, you know, I mean, I'm just rushing through a bit, but just think about it, you know, that journey, the change of perspective, the movement from self to God, the whole posture of it. And honestly, I think that's what happens from time to time. I mean, and, you know, we are sitting down, and even sometimes I just, you know, I wake up 4 o'clock in the morning, and one thing rings true in my heart, you know. It's a reality in life that it's not like I'm special or anything, you know, but it's just a fact that I need God. And I'm helpless without him. And it's so natural to say, God, you know, come. The good news is when you say that, you're saying it to a God who is just waiting to come. Because he came, he lived among us, and he remains in our presence, you know, through his Spirit. And you see God meet you. And you see God starts changing your mind, and you begin to believe, and you have hope, and you see life. You know, church, the declaration of Christ is a declaration of blessing. It is unique. It's amazing. But if you look at what it says, it's really what we need. It is something that has to be said again and again in our hearts, simply because life is horrible without it. If there's no peacemakers, no meekness, you know, I mean, as Jesus Christ is, you know, then there's nothing. So back to this whole thing about spiritual formation. I guess what needs to happen is you read this and you say, God, this is me, this is for me. Show me, lead me. Let me understand what it means to be a disciple, to follow you. Let me be clear, you know, that you actually have called me and you are declaring this over my life. I say, God, what do I need to do? A good place to start, I just want to mention, you know, how Jesus trained his disciples and what is essential things you need to do. Of course, it starts with your devotion, the word, and in the presence of God. You know, without that, you dry up, okay? So you start with that. Then it goes on to, to the community, your Sunday worship with God, coming together, sharing and working together. It comes to finding a ministry which God has opened for you, whether in a workplace, in the church, and so forth, you know, and learning with the community of Christ how to develop that ministry and grow. Okay. It starts with also, you know, like what Jesus says, a lifestyle of repentance, you know, where you say the blessedness is in the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ, not in the one that I possess. And lay it all down before Christ. You know, I personally, for me, when at one point of my life where God asked me to just meditate on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was a 2-year affair where I was just reading this again and again, and then trying to understand what it says, you know. But I can tell you this, like, you know, the more I just sat at the feet of Jesus under this, the light of this truth, I think, you know, I think all of us know ourselves, you know. And you know, to be to love God, to care for people, to love what is holy wasn't like a tap that I could just open and flow from my heart, you know. That tap has been clogged for donkey of years, you know. And the sad part, there's no water at the end of it, you know. There was a tank that ran dry some time ago. But what actually happens, you know, that you actually take that connection and connect it to Christ, and you begin to see God unclog, move. And then when it clears up, then I can see. I can see the virtue, the beauty of God's ways. That was the thing. It was a heavy load and a command on my shoulder. But when God started clearing up my spirit, my heart, then I suddenly saw a better way of living. I saw a way of salvation, a way of hope. And as I looked to God to allow me to engage these practices, and it's the same story with many people I know, you find that it just radically changes you and you believe in something amazing and you see your life be a blessing. And that's the invitation. So do come before God. Do see all these things that God has called us to do has a purpose. It is important. Do go back to the first statement, you know, that if you follow Jesus Christ, He will change your life. And follow Him for that very purpose. I mean, not like you follow Facebook somebody. Yeah. Talking a very different following from the heart, you know. And to just build this wonderful relationship with Christ. All right. So we'll see how all this again is defined and the details of this beautiful blessedness is declared from Jesus Christ through His life and through His words. Amen. Just invite you to stand as we look to God. Praise you, Jesus. We praise you.